We're going to continue our series here in 2 Corinthians, but I just want to say, isn't it amazing to be part of such a body where God is so active and working? So many ministries, so many people who are taking seriously the call of God on their life. If you're new with us, here's an elevator speech of who we are. We're an imperfect church. We're not perfect. We don't claim to be. We don't try to be, because it's impossible. God is perfect. We know a perfect God who's perfectly loved us in his Son, and he works through our lives to shape us and mold us to be representatives of who he is to this world. That Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead so that we could have new life in him and purpose in him. And that each and every one of us here has a ministry that God has given to us. He's given us certain gifts. He's given us certain passions. He's given us certain opportunities, relationships. Why are Yvonne and Imola going to Haiti? Well, they're from Haiti. And God is sending them back to go to Haiti. And he's brought them here to this church so that we can get behind them to send them to Haiti. God has put you in schools, businesses, places, families, with a purpose. And the same God that walked them through the difficulty and the pain and the terrifying actions of other people and kept them safe is the same God who can do the miraculous in your life. But we believe that. You see, when you come in, you see a sign that says where faith and fellowship create a family, and we hope to be that. The representative of God's family, who God is our Father. He provides for us. He cares for us, and through our disagreements, our difficulties, all the normal, I've got kids, they bicker and fight like anyone else's kids, but then we work that out, and we grow together. So we're coming together to learn more about who God is. We're coming together to learn more about his word, what it says to us, and so we've been in a book, 2 Corinthians. Looking at this book, it's a book that is very timely for us because it's a book that deals with suffering. It's a book that deals with the difficult things in life. It's a book that deals with those who are walking well before the Lord and those who are not walking well before the Lord. It's a book that deals with how do I walk with the Lord in a society that is completely running the opposite way against him. Paul wrote this to a church, one of his most problematic churches that we have in the New Testament, to a church that he founded in a place that was known for its debauchery. It was known for its wickedness. A temple of Aphrodite was there, and they worshiped the god there. And so Paul's writing to these people who have taken a hold of a teaching that was bringing destruction into their life. They were believing that because that they could follow the Lord and then also remain in with the culture. Right? So last week we looked at Paul calling to the Corinthians, saying, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not know that you yourselves are a temple from God. And he was saying to these people who were following cultural practices, engaging in the festivals and the parties, eating food sacrificed to idols, living with the world and living in the church. And your love is divided. It's small and it's restricting you. That's not what it means to follow the Lord. Enlarge in your love. Change what you're doing. God, he says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And Paul says, therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Wait, that command, that call to live righteously comes right after he explains the gospel. That Christ Jesus came to be sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Right? Jesus does all the work. Jesus upholds the standard. He is our righteousness. And because of all of that, we don't want to continue living. Once we are rescued out of sin, we don't want to continue chasing after it. We don't want to follow after what our passions are leading us to, thinking that fulfillment is in those things. We want to change our affections. We want to change our love. We want to shift it to the God who's fully loved us. And when we shift it to the God who's fully loved us, this, our desires change. What we strive after changes. We want to be with him. We want to be separate with him. We want him to be seen in us. So that fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the same things that we want to see happen in us. And it doesn't come from trying to work harder. It comes from trusting the Lord and loving him more deeply. So when Paul finishes saying that, he speaks back again to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 2, and this is where we're going to be today. And we're going to be dealing with the concept of grief. Godly grief versus worldly grief. Sin causes something in us. I don't think there's a single one in here who has not experienced grief in their life. And not just grief from the loss of a loved one, but grief for doing the wrong thing when you know your parents did not want you to do it. Right? Simple as stealing a pack of gum to other serious things. And I think a lot of us take grief, take that sorrow, that shame, and we direct it somewhere. And it either becomes a benefit for us or it becomes a negative for us. And Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, lets us in on what God wants to do with grief. So if you'll read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 2, Paul says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." See, Paul wrote a letter previously to this that we do not have. It was called his angry letter, his severe letter. It's a letter that was confronting them very clearly and boldly and openly at some explicit sin in the midst of the church. And he addressed them because he loved them. Paul confronted the Corinthians out of love, not out of desire to punish them for their offense. Paul confronted the Corinthians out of love, not out of a desire to punish them for their offense. Now, listen to what they're doing, right? This church is not living the way they should. They're representing Paul somewhat representing Paul in a negative light. I mean, how do you guys have children? Right? A lot of us have children here, had children, have children, have children, all the gambit. Any of you guys been in a crowded grocery store before when one of those children did not want to be in that crowded grocery store? No, no, never. And that said child was not happy about where they were, but also wanted things they weren't allowed to have. So you got this perfect storm of things happening. And you know, the grocery stores, they know this, right? That's why they put the toys at the end of the aisle and the candy right before you get your checkout. Mom, I want some bubble gum. You cannot have the bubble gum. I really would like the bubble gum, and if you give it to me, this will go very well. But if you do not give this to me, I will embarrass you in front of all these people. Right? So, child screams. What does a parent do? I'm so embarrassed. Oh my goodness, this is happening in here. And it all becomes about the parent. You ever had that experience? Ever been embarrassed that way? Never. Grove's got nerves of steel. And what happens most times to children who do that? Get disciplined, right? Sometimes publicly. Tar and feathers all the way, right? Why? Well, if we're good Christians, right, we want to say, well, it's because of the good of the child. We don't want them to embarrass themselves later in life. But if we're honest, it's because I was embarrassed. My reputation was being attacked. My comfort was being attacked. I was uncomfortable, so I'm going to discipline this child. See, Paul had that every, I would say maybe right is not the right term, but a similar thing happening to him. He's, in a sense, the father of this church. He goes to a place where the gospel has never been preached, to a city that, if you're counting places that are not going to receive the gospel, Corinth is on the first on the list. Completely anti-God, completely pagan. And he goes there and he witnesses them. A church is birthed, born, and they're not represented. They're not like the Thessalonians. They're not like these other churches. They're this errant child. And not only are they this errant child and doing the wrong things and representing him poorly, they're saying he's not even a legitimate apostle anymore. He's not like these apostles we have in our midst now who are letting us do what we want to do. I mean, they're so good that we're going to pay them to do what they're doing. Paul couldn't even take money from us. That guy had to work as a tent maker. And Paul could have been frustrated with the work and the reputation that's going out from this church. Reflects poorly on me, guys. Got to stop it. But was that his attitude? No. He said, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. Saying this in slight to these other apostles who've wronged you, corrupted you, taken advantage of you, taken your money. We haven't done any of those things. You're in our hearts. To die together and to live together, which seems like it's opposite, right? You live and then you die. For Paul, that's on purpose. We are dying together. In Christ, and because of Christ, we will live together. We're united. We're family. I love you guys. And I wrote this letter not because I was angry and I wanted you to feel the punishment or some pain similar to what I'm feeling because I'm embarrassed about what's going on. I'm frustrated about what you're doing. I'm mad at you. No, I wrote it because I want the best for you. And you can see his compassion coming through, like, for even if I made you grieve in my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. Like, I'm conflicted here. I don't want to see you sad. I don't want to see you grieving. I don't want to see you pained. But I'd much rather see you pained and then turn into repenting and living in a healthy way than staying silent and saying, you know what, whatever. Do what you want to do. I don't know them. I don't know that kid on aisle 6. Whose child is that, right? Out of love, he confronted them with a desire to restore them. And isn't this just what God wants to do, or God has shown himself? Over and over and over, God's prerogative and discipline is not punitive. It never is. It's always restorative. We could spend a long time looking over the Old Testament pictures of God being kind and gentle to his people. Even when he miraculously selects a guy through a burning bush that doesn't burn and speaks to them through it. It's like, hey, I'm God. I'm the God of your fathers. I want to send you to Egypt to rescue my people. I don't think I can do that. I can't really talk. I can't talk. I'm kind of nervous. Like, Moses, the sovereign God of the universe is speaking to you through a bush. And you think your stuttering problem is going to stop him from rescuing his people. But God gently works with him. Like, God gently works with his people when he rescues them out of Egypt, brings them through this impassable sea, which is an allegory to the Christian life, right? He opened the way for us out of death and into life, not through anything about us, not through our obedience, through his good pleasure to rescue us and bring us into new life. And then the people go in and worship Baal. Moses goes, disappears for a couple days, and they build a golden calf. God disciplines them, but he keeps moving his people to the promised land. So Paul is writing to these Corinthians out of love, looking to help them. And it was effective. It produced the grief that it needed to produce so that the repentance that needed to happen came. Grief does something to us. It directs us. All of us experience grief. There's no way we can come out through this life without experiencing grief, sorrow, mourning, guilt. But it takes us one of two paths. Godly grief leads to life, whereas worldly grief leads to death. Godly grief leads to life, whereas worldly grief leads to death. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what I did there? I copied that verse for my point. What God wants to do in you is to restore you. And none of us are perfect. I say this every Sunday just to help us remember, because we're so easy to forget that we think that we need to have everything together when we come in here. That our Christian life sits on our shoulders. But it doesn't. Yes, are we called to live holy and blameless lives before God? Yes. Are we called to turn away from sin? Yes. Are we called to be patient when we're driving to church in the rain with little kids in the back? Yes. Are we called to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Yes. Do we do that perfectly? No. Do we make mistakes? Yes. Do we grieve God? Do we feel grief as Christians? Yes. But the purpose in that grief is to lead us into holy, righteous living. Not to run away from it. So with grief, we can either embrace it for what it is and allow us to direct us to where it needs to go, or we can deny it, hide it, try to stay away from it. Don't talk about it. And it leads us into continuing the pattern that's bringing the destruction in our life. We can either take the grief to God. I messed up. You have forgiven me. I receive your forgiveness. I repent. Right? What does repentance mean? Change your mind. A lot of people say repentance means turning around and going the other way. Well, the effect is that. But the Greek word is metanoia. Meta, to change, right? Metamorphosis, change body. Metanoia, mind. Change my mind. Change what I'm thinking about what I'm doing. Renew your mind, Paul says. Repent. That was not right. I need my Savior. Lord, lead me into the right things. So, God's desire for his people is that when we experience the grief of a mistake made, it's not that we would hide. It's that we would take it to him. That we would let it have its effect. That we'd be sensitive to that and then go to him. Isaiah 49:13 says this, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult. O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted." Now, why you're thinking, why is he reading that? Because this is Isaiah speaking to a people who are being deported for their lawlessness. And he's speaking towards a people of a future where the compassionate God has compassion on his people in their afflictions, which are self-induced. Which means that God is not sitting there with a counter saying, sorry, 16 mistakes, that's it. We're done. God is coming after his people with compassion, which means he's safe to come to when we make mistakes. And sin and shame and worldly grief wants us to miss that. Wants us to think that God is not good and gracious and merciful. Wants us to think that it would be better for us to hide, to forget about it, to put it away, than to confess it to him and repent. It wants us to think that I'm not deserving, he doesn't love me, I can't take, and stay away from him instead of embracing the life that he gives through his forgiveness and our reconciliation. I mean, what happened in the garden? Adam and Eve sin. It's affected all of us. I mean, that's a big sin. And God comes, and what are they doing? They're hiding. Fig leaves. And yes, God comes to them, they receive the judgment that they deserve, the consequence of their action. But even in the cursings, there's hope. I will bring forth a seed from you. You'll crush the head of that serpent. There's redemption coming. And then right after that, what does God do? He expels them from the garden to keep them from eating from the tree of life that would keep them in the state that they're in, and then kills animals and makes clothes for them. He provides for them. He covers them. That's compassion. He sees them in their shame, and he's like, you know what? Here, I'll cover you. I'll take care of you. And worldly grief, worldly shame wants us to think that that's, I can't admit that. I'm just going to ignore that. I'm just going to act like nothing happened. Keep on going about my life, carrying that guilt with me everywhere I go, affecting every conversation that I have with people, and bringing death into my life. God wants us to come to Him. I love, there's a commentator who wrote this. He said, "The selfishness of worldly grief gives rise only to despair, bitterness, and paralysis. It causes our souls to drown in self-pity or turns the sorrow into a cankerous sore. Many lead lives filled with regrets like Esau's when he sold his birthright. Judas was overcome with grief by his betrayal of his master, but it led to despair and the desperate act of taking his own life, not to repentance. Godly grief, on the other hand, leads to repentance. God can use this kind of sorrow because it moves one to action. The classic example of the prodigal son who came to himself and went home to confess his unworthiness to his father. Godly grief is therefore not to be regretted. It cracks the whip that motivates us to go to God. Our salvation takes root in it. John Chrysostom argued that sorrow is good for nothing but sin. It fails to mend most ailments. For example, sorrow over the loss of money does not restore the money. Sorrow over the loss of a child does not bring the child back to life. Sorrow over sickness does not cure the sickness. Sorrow over sin, however, can be positive when that sorrow kindles repentance. It incites us to seek to do something about the problem by taking the past tense and allowing God to turn it into his future tense. Godly grief is useful when we bring it to him in repentance. I think it was Spurgeon who said, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me upon the rock. Do you see how much hope the Lord gives us? That even in our failings is opportunity to experience his goodness anew? What grace, what mercy. That's how much he loves us. I was reading this week and reminded of David. It's in 1 Samuel 21, he's on the run from Saul, and he makes a couple mistakes. Right, he goes to Ahimelech, this priest. And he goes in, his men are hungry, and they're running, they have no food. He's like, hey guys, we need some food. We're on a, and he tells a lie. We're on a special mission from Saul. Right? Special mission from Saul. Running from him. Give us your food. And so the priest gives the showbread to him and his men, and they eat it. And Doeg, the Edomite, sees it, reports to Saul. David flees from there to Gath, right? The hometown of Goliath. And Saul kills Ahimelech and 84 other people because of David's sin. David writes a psalm Psalm 56 about it. Working out in him what God has done through it. Then David goes to Gath, right, out of fear. His mistake is, I'm fearing Saul, and I'm fearing the Philistines in Gath. And he goes into Gath, and what does he do? Bible scholars out there, he acts like a crazy person. He gets caught. Hey, isn't this the guy who killed Goliath, our champion, our prized son? Bring him to the king. We're going to kill him. And he starts drooling and drawing on the stuff and like acting like an absolute maniac. Then he writes Psalm 34. After processing through the mistake, through his failure, oh, bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. And he delivered me out of all my fears. Those who look on him are radiant, and they shall never be put to shame. He's speaking of himself as someone who was put to shame, acting like a madman, acting like a crazy person, drooling at his mouth, making a fool of himself to this enemy of his. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. David made a mistake. David repented. David learned that his fear should not be in man. His fear should be in God. He can trust God. And then David, through his repentance, encouraged countless people throughout history. How many of you have read this psalm and been encouraged through it? That's born out of David's mistake. Our repentance can even be used to encourage other people. Not only are we have free access and a loving God who's open arms waiting for us, even when we have made the biggest mistake in life, God can use that to encourage other people. Right, so Paul says, for I see what earnestness the godly grief is producing you, and but also eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, and therefore we are comforted. Previously in this passage I read, but God comforts the downcast. How did he comfort the downcast? Through the report of Titus of the repentance of the Corinthians. And at that moment, where Paul was, their repentance and the message and the news of it was brought to him and encouraged him. And how many of you will be encouraged through a child, family member, spouse, parent who repents of all the wrong things that they've been doing and says, I want Jesus? It would refresh you. It would change your experience of life for the moment. It would encourage and comfort you. Who there would be comforted by your repentance? That's how good God is. He even uses our mistakes not only to bring us to himself, to fashion and shape us into his image, to work good things in us to help us to stay on the narrow path, but then also to encourage other people. Another way of putting this is he works all things together for good for those who are called by his name. So my question for you today is, how am I responding to grief? How am I responding to grief? Do I take the sorrow of my own actions and do I take them to hide them in a place where I hope no one will see? Or do I view that as an opportunity to abide again with a loving God who cares for me? You could take this another way, even as a parent. What are my intentions for my kids with grief? Do I want to make them pay for what they're doing and to me? Or do I want them to help them live a life that is beneficial for them? But these are questions that you yourself have to answer. No pastor can answer it for you. Am I constantly sorrowful for what I've done? Walking around and miserable? How much of a sinner am I? Accept the gospel. Bring it to the Lord. Receive his forgiveness and his joy. Am I experiencing grief and trying to hide it? Am I hoping that no one will ever find out? Believe in the gospel. Take it to the Lord. Trust him. Your worst fears will not come true. He will welcome you with open arms. There may be consequence, but the life you receive will far outweigh them. The God of the universe is kind. He's gracious. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. He forgives, and he has grace that outpaces your faults. So come to him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your love. We thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, we trust you. We need you. We ask, Lord, that you would take your word and plant it into our hearts, that you produce what you want to produce, that you'd encourage, that you'd uplift, and that you'd bring your people and shape your people into images of who you are. We trust you and praise you. In your name, amen.